Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We're studying in the book of Hebrews. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Hebrews opens up with this series of statements conveying some thoughts about God and the Son of God. And, you know, we can't talk about these things without talking about the Trinity and the nature of God. In times past, I was reluctant to use the word Trinity. And it's funny, I was reluctant to use it. And, you know, that was climbing uphill for me and swimming upstream. I hope everyone understands that. I felt more pressure to say that, you know, to say Trinity than to not say it. When I was a student of Arnold Murray, it was so easy to just say Trinity but mean something else. Because I didn't understand the Trinity, for one, at that time. And I didn't understand it for years. And partly because no one really was willing to answer my questions. Or, honestly, I never really posed my questions to anyone who could have answered them properly. And I was never instructed in detail on what this all means. And without going into a major dissertation on the subject and the errors, let's look at what we have here. And this is how the doctrine is formulated, is the scriptures say things about God and about Jesus and about the Father and about the Spirit. And from the statements made in Scripture about those persons, we derive our understanding of God's nature, and historically they distill that down to the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't like the word the Trinity because it's too easy. You don't need to know the word the Trinity. That's so easy to say, well, I believe in the Trinity. Can you explain what it means? And then if someone asks you what, you know, those terms you use mean, can you explain those terms? Meaning, can you explain your explanation? If I can't explain my explanation, I probably shouldn't do any explaining. Okay? But never be intimidated by questions about it. And I try to do a good job of teaching, and I recently did another brief work on the subject on my doctrine page. You can find all kinds of stuff on the nature of God and the Trinity and all that. And you can even see some of my, you know, I have my older writings up there with corrections in them and kind of look at the path I took a little bit, at least part of it. But God, we have God. There is one God. That is the teaching. There is one God. Sometimes people think that Christians believe in three gods. Not three gods, one God. But this God is an amazing God. We call him an awesome God, right, in the songs. He's amazing. He can do so many things. You know, they say sometimes, you know, you get smart, Alex, they say, can God make a rock so heavy he can't lift? And the idea is if you say no, well, no, because no matter how heavy he makes the rock, he can still lift it because he's God. He's unlimited strength. You know, but he could pretend not to be able to lift it. Yeah, he could do that. That he's unable to lift it. He can make an infinitely large rock, and he could infinitely be strong enough to lift it. When you get into the infinite, there's no end to the size of the rock he could make, and there's no end to the power he could draw on, the power that is essentially him, that he could not move it with it, with that power. And so God can do a lot of things, right? God can even limit himself. But that limitation is obviously a little superficial. Meaning, you have an unlimited God. right? But here it says, in time past, he revealed himself to the fathers by the prophets. And that would include Moses and the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But also, there's the former and the latter prophets. And sometimes that includes things like kings, you know, because there you have Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah and some of the other lesser known prophets. God revealed himself through these prophets, through these men. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. The idea that God is unlimited is kind of amazing. But can God limit himself? Well, in a limited way. He can limit himself to a person. God can make himself a person. And not just this unlimited, this infinitely powerful, infinitely wise being, infinitely alive. He can also distill himself down to the form of a man, a person. Now, one of the things the Trinity teaches is that God, there is one God, but he reveals himself in three persons. And those three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what the case is that God has focused himself in these three persons. And they are not pieces of God. And this is where it gets confusing for people. We live in a material universe. In a universe made of material things. And we have experiences. For example, I'm a person. And you can experience me as a person. And I experience myself as a person. Right? But I am one being. Like, I cannot be me here in this room at one time and place and also be me as a distinct person in another time and place. I can't do that. That is impossible for me. But you have to understand that God is not, I was going to say is not made of, but that's not correct. He does not consist. Because God is not a made thing, but he certainly has an existence, you know. And his existence is substantial. And the reason I go into to say this is because I've heard people say they think that God is like nothing, like he's a disembodied consciousness. That's not what Christianity teaches, that God is some wispy, non-existent thing that is just kind of a disembodied consciousness that has no substantial or real presence. He has a real and substantial presence, but that real and substantial presence, that essence of who he is, the substance of who he is, I use the word substance, not because I just want to differentiate from material. He does not consist of the things that the universe is made of. Those are things which he has made. God consists of a substance which I can only refer to as God, meaning he is his own substance. But he is a substance, a very substantial substance, an infinite substance. And all things consist by him. That is what God is. And this infinitely, you know, this infinite God can then, he can be three persons and still be one being. And though that is impossible to us, it's not impossible to God. Because, and the reason we say that, the reason we believe like that Jesus Christ did not come into being at some point, like God just decided, okay, well, I'm going to start being a son and being a father. You know, like, let's say originally there was just God, and then he started to split himself off into three. The Son of God doesn't have a beginning. And so we regard him as fully divine and eternal. He has always existed as the Son of God. Now, the man Jesus Christ, it came into the world and existed for a limited time frame, at least in the world. And he was raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the majesty which is on high, as it says here in verse 3. But he pre-existed and has always existed in and with God. And that's what it's trying to say here. You know, God used to speak to us in the past by the prophets. But now he's spoken to us by his son, much more special, much more important. Because here's the thing, the prophets could be regarded as sons of God. They're his creatures. They're his offspring. We're all his offspring in a certain sense. But Jesus Christ was a son of God in a special sense. And this is an important part of understanding the doctrine. Because Jesus Christ is fully God. And so is the Father. And between them, as distinct persons, they have a relationship. That's why we call them Father and Son. There is a relationship that exists between them. And that's why it says, he spoke unto us by his Son. You know, there is a person by whom these things can be done. There's a person who can be appointed heir of all things, by whom the world can be made. That's what verse 2, the second half of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds. As I think I don't know if I said it just now, but I've said it many times. I used to be a student of Arnold Murray, and Arnold Murray taught modalism, which is the belief that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are actually roles that God plays. That in essence, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit don't exist. That one God is playing out three roles. That there is no person of the Son or of the Father, that they're all one person. And that one person is merely acting out roles. That is not the teaching, and that is not correct. On the other hand, later I became part of Spirit of Truth Church, and there the teaching was different. It was that Jesus was made to be the Son of God. And it sort of approaches the Jehovah's Witness position that he is sort of a created thing. But you know, at the same time in that church, we did believe that Jesus was fully God. The only problem is that ultimately, and you can see this in my study, which is called, I believe, How Divine is Christ? Just How Divine is Christ or something like that. How divine is he? In that study, I go to great pains to show that to be divine is to be from everlasting. And if you're not from everlasting, you aren't truly divine. You might be called a God, but you can't really be God. You could be a God. You know, like God could say, well, you're a God, a lesser form of God. You know, that's one thing that God could do. He can make lesser gods. And I'm not saying anything about that, except that God could, the best God could do is make something that is a sort of lesser God. I could never be, like God could never take me and make me into himself, because I am not from everlasting, and I do not have that shared existence of eternity with him. So anything that does not share eternity with God can't truly be God, and could only be God in name only. Now, when it says he has appointed Jesus heir, we used to take that as kind of another sign that he was appointed God. He was appointed to be heir. That this was not something from eternity. Well, from eternity, he was the eternal Son of God. Their relationship existed within God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the idea of being heir of things doesn't come into being till things are made. When God made the worlds, you know, by whom he made the worlds, when he made the worlds, then he appoints him heir of all things. The Son shall be heir. Verse 3, which we read, now he is the brightness of his glory. Notice that distinction, that he is the brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. Express image is a character. Oh boy, in my recent thing, I think I said icon. It's a character. But it is the engraver, the tool, or the person, or the engraving, or the figure stamped. It is like when you would take an engraving and make a stamp. He is the exact likeness. Like when you take a printing press and you take, you know, the letter R, and you use it to stamp it out. It comes out the same every time. Now, the word person here is Hypostasis. It means a setting under, the support. The thing that is at the bottom of it, which is the substrate, the essence of the matter. You know, he is the character of his essence. So they are one in that they are one God in essence. But they are distinct in that they have a relationship with each other, and the Son can be appointed things. You know, he hath appointed him. He made the world by him. But at the same time, he is that express image of his person. Or literally, the character of his essence is another way of translating that. Nothing character like a moral character. It means he resembles him in every aspect. Everything that is God is what Jesus is. See what I'm saying? He is from eternity. He is everything. Everything that God, that is at the bottom of who God is, what God is, all his attributes and powers, everything that you could say about God, whatever it is, he possesses all of that. So when we talk about Christ being fully divine, this is what we mean. Whatever God is, Jesus is. There's nothing that is God that is not in Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, the way this has gone so far, who being the brightness of his glory, the image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. I assume he means that Christ is the Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power, the power of God the Father. When he had, and the reason, and because he continues in that vein of he is the brightness, he upholds all things. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But see, though he is in essence the same as God, there is still a right hand on which he can sit. You know, if that was not the case, why use this language? Because here's the thing. You may say, Paul, I feel like you're laboring this too much. I'm not convinced of the Trinity. Fine. You know, it took me years to come to the conclusion, so it's like, I'll give you as long as you like, all right? If you do not deny the divinity of Christ, I'll keep trying to explain it to you like people did for me. You know, I believe in being patient with our brothers. If you're not denying the Lord, at least explicitly. You know what I mean? Like, I understand, because the thing is, I did not explicitly deny the Lord. But if I think that he comes into being, then in a sense, well, he's not fully divine. And I'm not explicitly denying his divinity, but I'm implicitly sort of denying it. Right? But if you will say he is God, we can start there and get the details right later. But I don't think I'm forcing the issue. I think the issue here is real. There is a lot of information here that sort of does not explicitly say, but the information here, you know, if you're going to say, okay, this is how it is. God is just this one being who plays three roles. This is a weird collection of verses. Why would the verse, you know what I mean? Why would he say, whom he has appointed all things? Why didn't it just say, you know, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us himself, you know, by himself. Why by his son, you know? Why didn't it say spoken unto us by himself? He whom is heir of all things. He who also made the worlds. He who is the brightness of his own glory. And the express image of, you know, I mean, why all this, why is it there's this duality here? Why is the Son laid out so distinctly? Why is his, the fact that, he's a person. You know what I mean? He's not just some role God is playing. He's a person with whom God has a relationship, but who is also himself completely God. Okay. So verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, these terms of inheritance, and like another place it says he is the first begotten, or the firstborn of every creature. The idea is the same, that Jesus Christ is firstborn. When it says he's firstborn, it's not saying like, oh, he came into being. What it's saying is, that's, when it talks about Christ being firstborn, and when it talks about God, him being the firstborn, that aspect is a role. He's not literally the first created thing. What it is he occupies the position of firstborn. I mean, he is heir. God did not make the creation heir of creation, but he made his son heir of creation. The angels are creatures. God has made them. You know, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, how is he made better than the angels? And that's kind of a sticky question, isn't it? Sort of. It's like, wait, is he made? No, he's made better. Doesn't mean, being created superior, being of a superior manufacturer. No. Remember that the Son of God, what is it? It says he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty which is on high. Now he ascended, but remember he first descended. And so when Hebrews is talking about, Christ, he's mostly talking about him, not from eternity past, as I've taught quite a bit here, but talking about him in terms of he is the risen Lord. Remember Psalm 8, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So when it talks about him being made so much better than they, it's by comparison. See, he was made lower than the angels in his incarnation, but through suffering, death, and resurrection, he became so much better than they. And that's what that's talking about. And we're going to talk more about his sacrifice in the chapters to come. But we're kind of going to, because he skirts by it briefly, we're only going to briefly talk about it here. He purged our sins by himself, through obedience to the Father, through obedience to the death, even the death of the cross. He obtained so many better things. He has become better than the angels in that he was once a man. And that goes back to God limiting himself in terms of personhood, but also in becoming a man. And in becoming a man, I don't know exactly what the accepted terminology is, but he either suppressed or sort of laid aside his divine attributes. He lived as a man and not as a God. Doesn't mean he didn't have the God-like power. The idea is that he laid that aside to be a man. But he never ceased being fully God, because in essence, that's what he is. So in the person of the Son, there were lots of rocks he wasn't strong enough to lift. Though had the Father willed it, he could have moved things that were beyond his power. But because he subjected himself to the will of the Father, he lived as a man did, and did not, like when the devil tempted him, he said, command that these stones be made bread. And he wouldn't do it, because that is not what the Father wanted. And the Son was obedient to the Father. That was an important thing he did. He subjected himself. That's part of the relationship also, that the Son could be subject to the Father. If the Father and the Son were one and the same, there could be no subjection one to the other. That would be almost a form of dishonest role-playing, because the Father would be subjecting himself to nothing. Meaning, if Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, but rather the Father playing the Son, then when he talks about being subject to the Father, he was talking about nothing. Because there was no other person to be subject to. So, in becoming the Son, and laying his life down, you know, when he had by himself purged our sins, and was raised from the dead, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, because being made is probably better translated, having become so much better than the angels. And having been a man, now he was much better than an angel, having obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. He was appointed heir of all things, and by his obedience he obtained the inheritance which had been promised. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And so he compares the Son of God to the angels. He says, well, when did God ever say this to the angels? You are my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the thing. The angels are created beings, greater in power than men. Jesus was not an angel, some created spirit, which God invested with godlike power. But he was begotten of the Father. That means he proceeds forth and comes from God. That's what. And you say, well, when did he start coming forth? It's like saying, where did God, you know, where does God's power begin and end? Remember, God is eternal. That's a concept we can't even wrap our minds around, eternity. And in that state of eternity, the Son of God is eternally begotten. I mean, he is always proceeding forth and coming from God. And I think you can get a glimpse of this if you understand the concept of the Logos. In 1 John, or John chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. No, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the concept. The Christ is with God. They have a relationship with the Father. There's a relationship between them. And he is God. They are one essence, one being. And so, the Logos is the Word. Now, you know, I speak words. I have words coming out of my mouth. There was a time when I never spoke. You know, before I had my first words. And I learned words and I said no or yes or whatever the first words I learned were. I don't know. But I had my first words. When was God's first words? He's eternal. Was he mute for eternity and then he spoke? Just totally quiet. He had nothing coming out of him. No brightness of his glory. No express image of his person. No, he didn't have any of that. He didn't have any word. He just had silence and himself. No. The Son of God, being the Word of God, is eternally springing forth from God. That person exists eternally because, and that's why he is called the Word. That's why he does so many things, and that's why we are taught that he has done all these things and is part of all these things, so that we would understand that he is the eternal God. And also that there is a relationship between them. And that there's a distinction of persons between them. Okay. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That relationship between them, a father and son, has existed always. They always had this sort of father-son relationship. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. In the book of Revelation, you know, there are several times that the John attempts to worship, fall at the feet of the angel that shows him something to worship, and they forbid it. They say, see thou do it not. And worshiping is reserved only for God. You'll have no other gods before me. That's one of the things. If Jesus is not one God with God and is some other separate created thing, then I don't know how you could say you will have no other gods before me. Because Jesus could not really be part of, he couldn't be truly God. He would be a distinct God. He would be a God beside God. And therefore it would be improper to worship him. Now again, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, this next verse, let all the angels of God worship him. That's from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. But not our version. That's from the Septuagint. It reads a little different. It says, rejoice ye heavens together with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice ye nations with his people. Now that first part of that, you won't find that in our Bible. It's only found in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint's interesting because it was translated from older versions of the Old Testament than our Old Testament was translated from. And it was used by a lot of the New Testament authors. And in many ways, it's considered to reflect accurate version of the Old Testament. For example, the Septuagint of Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, in the Masoretic text, which is the one the Pharisees got their fingers on, that somehow they pierced my hands and feet, got turned into a lion, my hands and my feet. And they changed it. And so it makes me wonder, well, why that part of the verse drop out in later versions? Don't know. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. I mean, love that. You want to be his servant? You want to serve God? Well, Jesus says, I'm come to bring fire on the world. And what will I do if I find it already be kindled? There's a sense in which we are to set the world on fire. You know, fire is, people, that sounds terrible. You know, some people just want to watch the world burn. That's true. But there's such a thing as creative destruction. You know, it for me ever to get anywhere doctrinally, for me to reform my thinking in terms of the Trinity, right? Before I could take on the new idea, I had to be disabused of my old ideas. They had to die. They had to be burned up. There was a past me that has to die, that has had to die, so that the new me could be built. Fire destroys, but it also cleanses, it purges, it clears the way. There's two sides to it. A lot of times people only look at one side of something. Like, fire, it burns, it's bad, it's terrible. But it does much more than that. And that's why I think also it's interesting here, it talks about his ministers a flame of fire. And then it talks about hate. I'm working on a new album of acoustic songs. And it's going to be called I Love, Therefore I Hate. And it's not a quote from the Bible. It's just part of my, it's like, well, this verse is one of the reasons. It's like fire has two purposes. Love also has two purposes. Because love is hate, ultimately. You can't be all loving. There's no such thing. When people say God is all loving, I nearly devour my own skin. I just cannot stand it. God is not all loving. He does not love all. That is wrong. God loves and God hates. And if he didn't, he would be monstrous. He loves everything. Hey, I love everything. I love children getting murdered. I love it. I love pain and suffering. I love it. I love all these. I love evil. I love evil. And I love good too. I just love it all. I love good. I love evil. I love everything. I love all. God is not a God of love only, but a God of hate also. He hates. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He put us in a world of righteousness and iniquity. And, you know, maybe, I'll tell you what, there's an aspect of suffering which is good. Suffering isn't all bad. It yields fruit. And I'm not saying it should be all, God should hate everything, absolutely, but the point is, there's love and there's hate. Don't just take one to the exclusion of the other. Hate is the other side of love. If you love, somewhere in there is hatred buried. You know, if you say, well, I love good music. You know, well, then what if someone, would you love it if someone, I'm not saying you gotta hate the person doing it, but I'm just saying, well, what about someone taking all the good music in the world and destroying it? Do you love that? Well, I don't like that. Why don't you say it? I hate it. I hate that idea. I hate it. It's the very opposite of love. But it's fostered. The stronger the love, the stronger the hate. You know? The more you love someone or something, the more you hate whatever would destroy that. And I don't know how we got in this world where everyone thinks that the hate is a bad thing. Now, it can be bad. It's like love can be bad, right? Like with so many things, like substance abuse. You know, I love drugs. You know, I love them. They're great. I love shooting up heroin. I love it. Right? And then you shoot up heroin so much that you die. So love is not always a great thing. You say, well, that's, you know, it's not that they love heroin, that they hate sobriety. Well, there's love and there's hate, isn't there? There's a both side. There's a side to it. There's always hatred lurking when there's love. The only way you could have no hate is to have no love either. To be completely stoic, you know, be completely neutral. I don't know if stoic is the right word, but I thought they tried to control their emotions. And if you are under absolute control of your emotions where you feel neither love nor hate, but you just walk the line of complete neutrality, yeah, you could have nothing. But I don't think we're called to be like that. I don't see that here. God is a God of love, not a God of neutrality. He's a God of I love and I hate. And, you know, I always have, people always, you know, they don't like this idea. I don't know why. It's the most nonsensical thing I've ever heard. They just want to say, look, well, God is all love because that sounds good. They don't want to have to account for God's hatred. They don't want to deal with that half because they think somehow if I say God is all love, that's going to help the message. It confuses the message. And it takes people who are serious, it can take them and just turn them off completely because it's ridiculous. I don't know. Like, there's a level on which You gotta know that you can't have nothing but, you know, pink clouds and cotton candy. That there has to be something more than just this flowery, all positive image. Okay, but back to what he's saying here. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He refers to the Son as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. The ministers of fire verse is from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, verses 8 and 9 are quoted from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And it's interesting because it says to him, the one on the throne, God. It calls him God. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God is anointing God. And he does this through the person of the Son. The Son is the way in which he deals with himself as a distinct person. But why? Because he loves righteousness, hates iniquity. That is part of the essence of who God is. We're very heavily in all of the teachings of the New Testament is this idea of righteousness. Jesus is not just the risen Lord. He is the risen Lord and the King of our kingdom. And that kingdom is ruled with a scepter of righteousness. And he has called us to righteousness and his hatred for iniquity. And his love of righteousness is a source of joy, of gladness. Because he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Psalm 102. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Notice, he is referred to, this is speaking still of the Son of God. These are the things that are said to him. You know, what does he say this to the angel? What does he say? When does he ever say this to an angel? This is what he says to the Son. And he says this to the Son. Lord, you at the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but you remain. They grow old, but you do not. They get folded up and put away. You know, because we know the universe doesn't last forever. It's going to finish. It's going to be folded up. It's going to be wrapped up. There's going to be it'll be over eventually. God's going to fold up the universe into a singularity or whatever and then pop it off and make a new one. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. It's going to be folded up. And they will be changed. There'll be new things. 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? God doesn't do that for angels. They're servants. Ministers. They have purposes. They have other things. The Son is the Son. You sit down, this is what I'm going to do for you. You sit at my right hand. Now, verse 13 is actually quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. You know, you could say from a Jewish perspective, it's like, well, I don't know if these verses are being interpreted properly. Fine, fair enough. But from a New Testament perspective, it is very clear that the teaching in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus is God. And also that he is a distinct person. He is holy God. He is the essence of what God is. Yet, he has a relationship with God the Father, where God the Father makes him heir. God the Father causes him to sit down at his right hand. There's a right hand to sit next to. I mean, even if you don't think of that literally, you know, metaphorically, he is at God's right hand. That language is used so that we understand that they have a relationship one to the other. Just like making your enemies your footstool. That's a metaphor. You know? Is it Paul, you're making, don't you believe that Jesus is literally at the right hand of God? I mean, do you literally think he's going to take the enemies and literally make them into a footstool? So, if that's obviously metaphorical, isn't it reasonable to say the other could be metaphorical? I mean, maybe it is. Okay, I'm just saying. I just teach this in the most broad possible way, so that people, whatever background or whatever level their understanding is, they can come into it. And yeah, it can be literal. He can literally, you know, jam all his enemies into a nice cube and turn them into a little ottoman for him to sit his feet on. Or a footstool, that's not, an ottoman isn't really a footstool, is it? You know, a little stool for your feet. And it means to put them into subjection. And what it means to be at the right hand of God. Is he at God's right hand? Yes, he is. But what that signifies is more important than the literal idea. Like, the idea that Jesus is literally at God's right hand is not as important as the understanding that the Son of God is in that position, which means the position of favor, the position of heirship. He is at the right hand of God the Father. That is to indicate his absolute ascendance. He was raised from the dead and he sits at God's right hand. He's a very important person and a distinct person, yet fully God. So, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Speaking of the angels. He doesn't talk like this to angels, to created spirits. Jesus isn't some spirit created, some role to be played. He is very real. He is a distinct person, and he is the essence of, he is the character of the essence of God. And what that means is he is the exact likeness in every way, shape, and form of God. He has every attribute that God has. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He's, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing. Has all the same properties, inward, outward, as God. It looks like him. He is the exact same thing as God, but yet distinct as a person. So, is that confusing? Well, it's, I always think it's kind of unfair not to say it is a difficult thing to understand in its fullness. We cling to the material. You know, we want to cling to the material world as we understand it. And God is not limited to the material world. Yeah, you know, people always talk about God breaking the laws of physics to do miracles, and that's, could God, one, the idea that they are laws is entirely a presupposition. We don't know that they're laws. We just know they operate kind of like laws, meaning they're unbreakable, even though laws are breakable. I mean, the laws are breakable, changeable. Laws of men, I mean. Even the laws of God, men break them. The laws don't change, but men break them. We call them laws because the idea is that they are fixed principles. We think of gravitation as a law because we can make a lot of predictions about the way things are. But what if some object was to behave as though it wasn't under the influence of gravity? Would that mean a breaking of the law? No, it doesn't mean that. I don't know why I'm getting off on miracles, but whatever. If God does something that seems out of the ordinary, it's just another piece of evidence, really, which shows us that what we consider laws are rules that apply to material things. But God breaks nothing by being God. You know what I mean? Like, if he suspends the power of gravity over something, if gravity no longer has power over an object, that may seem to break a law, but it's not a breaking of a law. It is a suspension of the law. It's like being given a waiver. I think it's a trap when people try to draw you into that kind of conversation, like talking about God breaking the laws. He wrote the laws. He upholds the laws. He can suspend the laws also. It's not breaking the laws, it's a suspending of the laws. God does not break laws, he suspends them. Meaning they no longer apply for whatever period of time in that particular place. That concept of the suspension. So, well, I don't know how it could be. Well, it's God. You know, you're talking about God, not about men. With men, things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And you got to understand, when you postulate the idea of a creator, of a being of infinite power and intelligence and all this that created everything, once you get there, nothing is impossible for him. Nothing. Because the world itself is already impossible. Like, the world is impossible. This should not be. You know, all the scientific arguments that try to say why the universe exists, those aren't scientific arguments. Because science presupposes the material world, you know? Science only works in the material world. Once you get outside the material world, science is not so useful. Because science is based entirely and limited entirely to the material world. Anyways, and God is not material. Remember that. God is not of the substance of this world. He is his own substance. And Jesus Christ is fully God. All right, that concludes our study in Hebrews 1. You can find my studies on oraclesofgod.org or ACLESOFGOD.ORG, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.